We praise you for your work and that you are active and dynamic, tending to your flock this day, and continue to care for us through the nourishment of your word. And may it dispel any foreboding or anxiety, knowing that you have everything in hand. We praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've been considering for a while, at least eight messages, the wonderful shepherd, that the Lord takes care of his flock, and all we are like sheep, and sheep are very weak, very vulnerable, also very tender, very relational, and we have the privilege of having a good shepherd. Everybody is a sheep in some respects. Unfortunately, those that have not come into the fold of Jesus Christ yet are driven very hard by a wicked taskmaster, the devil and their own lust. And so when you are born again, you come into God's family, and then as per this image, we're brought into, we're bought and brought into the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 37:17, "For the strength of the wicked will be shattered, but the Lord takes care of the godly." There is the mega theme for today, that God takes care of us. And the same God that has taken care of us in times past and has brought us to where we're at right now is the same God that will take care of us on into eternity. So from this verse, we can gather a few things. First of all, the wicked, or our enemies, are all around. And so the Lord has a purpose. For some reason, he didn't just extract us from a world filled with animosity, enmity, hostility, but he left us in a place where we have to do some battle. And we have to deal with enemies. And we can think about the Israelites, that when they were brought out of Egypt, they were heading towards a land that was flowing with milk and honey, and they would have to deal with enemies in that land, and then they would also be surrounded by enemies. And so it wasn't an enemy-free zone. And God had a purpose for that, as he always does. And then even Jesus himself, when Jesus came into the world, it was nonstop animosity. I mean, starting even as an infant, he had the king of the region trying to exterminate him. And there was constant hostility towards Jesus until he was taken up into glory. And Jesus is a model for us. We also are in the presence of enemies. And it will be so until we are taken up into glory. And furthermore, from the Psalm 37:17, our enemies, they have strength. So it's not like they're not a force to be contended with. The devil has strength, and the world system that's hostile to Christ, it has power on its side, albeit temporary power. And so the strength of the wicked, it says here, is going to be shattered. And so it's an issue which is going to come to an end. And all through it, the Lord is more than able to take care of his own people. And so I want to talk today about our prepper shepherd. You guys ever heard the term prepper, by the way? I'm sure that some of us have run into this thought of prepping against the times ahead, perhaps the lack that's ahead. And so people that prep with food and other things are often called preppers, and there's prepper communities and such. And that's all well and fine, but ultimately, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. And unless he's watching over or for our purposes, unless he's prepping, then even our preparations are in vain. And so we're going to consider, as we've been moving along through the 23rd Psalm, concerning the Lord as our shepherd. Now, the last few messages of the series were in reference to, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so some of the thoughts there was, this life is like a valley which is overshadowed by death, and we need not fear because the rod, and we heard about the rod being like unto Jesus and the staff being like the Holy Spirit. They both comfort us. Now, just take a step back. This, as had been presented, this was the time that the flock is taken from the winter place of rest and is moving in the springtime through the thaw in the direction of the plateau, of the highlands, a glorious place of feasting and intimacy with the shepherd. And so as we move from Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with me, he's comforting me, I need not fear. Now we come to this blessed passage in this shepherd psalm. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Psalm 23 and verse 5. Now, this is not a shift in metaphor. It's not like we're moving from a shepherding metaphor and now to a meal, which some, unfortunately, interpreters take it as, that David's changing the imagery. In actuality, this is continuing the thought and the shepherd cycle, the process of taking the sheep through and then on into a glorious place. And so let me give a little perspective. Here, the sheep are approaching the high mountain country of the summer ranges, and they are known as applands or tablelands. So it may be seen that what David referred to as a table is actually the entire high summer range. And though these mesas, as they're called in different places in the world, and mesa, by the way, means what in Spanish? Table. These tablelands, okay, though they're remote and hard to reach, the energetic and aggressive sheep owner takes the time and trouble to ready them for the arrival of the flock. Early in the season, even before all the snow has been melted by spring sunshine, he will go ahead and make preliminary survey trips into this rough, wild country. He will look it over with great care, keeping ever in mind its best use for his flock during the coming season. Then, just before the sheep arrive, he will make another expedition or two to prepare the tableland for them. He takes along a supply of salt and minerals to be distributed over the range at strategic spots for the benefit of the sheep during the summer. The intelligent, careful manager will also decide well ahead of time where his camps will be located so the sheep will have the best bed grounds. He goes over the range carefully to determine how vigorous the grass and upland vegetation is. At this time, he decides whether some glades and basins can be used only lightly, whereas other slopes and meadows may be grazed more heavily. He will check to see if there are any poisonous weeds appearing, and if so, he will plan his grazing program to avoid them or take drastic steps to eradicate them. And so the shepherd goes before and he prepares this place. Now, does that sound a little familiar to something that the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, said to his own little sheep before he left? I go to prepare a place for you, and that where I am, there you shall be also. And so it's wonderful to think about this preparation that's going on. you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's a wonderful thought, but there's also the fact that our enemies are present through this. And so to give another little view on that, another task the attentive shepherd takes in the summer is to keep an eye out for predators. He will look for signs and spore of wolves, coyotes, cougars, and bears. If these raid or molest the sheep, he will have to hunt them down or go to great pains to trap them so that his flock can rest in peace. Often what actually happens is that these crafty ones are up in the rim rock watching every movement the sheep make, hoping for a chance to make a swift, sneaking attack that will stampede the sheep. Then one or the other of the flock is bound to fall easy prey to the attacker's fierce teeth and claws. But the shepherd is there, and he provides protection. He guards his flock. And so this is the more accurate understanding of what David, who himself would have gone through this shepherding cycle many times as a young man. You have the sheep in winter quarters. Then as spring approaches, you begin the long trek to this wonderful place of liberty, mobility, full pasture. That is the table land. That is preparing, and he's already gone, and he's spied it out, he's scouted out the region. And all along, there are the presence of the enemies. And our Jesus Christ has gone, and he's prepared a place for us, even though along the way, and even though as we enjoy much of the nourishment that God has for us right now through the Holy Spirit, there is still resistance, there's still animosity. But it's almost like a paradox. We enjoy the table of the Lord. We enjoy his bounty and his nourishment, and he's provided for us. He's given us a path, and he's given us a place of rest in him. While at the same time, the enemy, like a roaring lion, is out there seeking whom he may devour. And he works, the devil and his demons, they work through vessels. They work through human beings that come against us and oppress us, even if they don't understand why they have that resentment or that hostility. They're unwitting tools being used as our enemies. Now, in Jeremiah 29:10-11, there's a great picture. The Old Testament pictures reveal New Testament truths. And we have a picture of God's people that were in a place that was a place of punishment for a season. And so it wasn't the best for them at the time. But there was a promise, and it speaks to us today. As we're in this world, we're in a hostile place, and the true Christian understands that we're not really at home. And so we're content with where the Lord has us to some extent, but we also know that we're longing for something else. We're longing for our homeland. And Israel provided a picture of that in the Old Testament. So the people of Israel were taken captive to Babylon for 70 years. And the prophet Jeremiah speaks under the unction of the Holy Spirit and says this: "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, there are some that are so strict in their literary interpretation of the Old Testament that they would say this is only for the people of Israel. And so how many of you, by the way, you love the promise of Jeremiah 29:11? I mean, that's a favorite of many. And they would say, well, that's for them, and it's not applicable for us. I would beg to differ. I believe the Holy Spirit was speaking to that generation, and the same Spirit also speaks these wonderful promises. And his promise to them is also his promise to us, that God has a plan for each and every one of us. God has our well-being in mind. It's kind of like a parent. You know, there's no way that kids can understand all the difficulties and the complexities and the dangers, the risk of this life. And so they just plan things out. Even for instance, like that little baby that's so near and dear to my heart right now, it's surprising what a little person, how much care it takes just to get that little person from point A to point B. And she's got her own chair, she's got her own couch, and then there's a big old bag filled with all these contingencies. Because mom has thought through some things. This could happen, or that could happen. And she's got the tools, and it's all for her well-being, and she's totally unaware. The little baby is totally unaware. And that is so much an analogy that I consider for me and for us. There are so many things in this life. You know, we have some awareness, but so many things that we're unaware of, and that God has planned. He's made provision. He's already got everything in line for my welfare, not for my evil, and to give me a future and a hope, which means that any stumble along the way, any negative or any foolishness of my own, willful defiance, anything that would have some consequences in the short term, God still has that covered. And he's got a plan to get me from point A to point B and has all the tools at his disposal. He has a vested interest. Just as God had a vested interest in his people in the past, Israel, because of Abraham, God also has a vested interest in his people right now, you and I, because of whom? Because of Jesus. That covenant between Jesus and the Father. All of that is a vested interest, and to plan for our welfare, to give us future, to give us a hope, not to destroy us, not to keep us down. This represents, as for Israel, so also for us. Jeremiah 29:11. It represents the comprehensive care of our good shepherd, and that he will see us through to the end. Now, we get anxious. We get worried. How many of you struggle with worry and anxiety? Even if you know all these things and they're so embedded, you still get shaken and stirred up from time to time. And I don't condemn that. I sympathize with that. I do as well. And it's part of our human nature. Anxiety in the heart of man weighs him down or her down. But a good word brings cheer, Proverbs 12:25. But we do get nervous, and Jesus addressed this to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 26 and 30 in particular, he told his precious ones, and by extension us, look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food. They're not preppers. In barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they? And by the way, that just blows away any philosophy that equates people with animals or the environment. People have a special place, and there is a hierarchy of concern. And so aren't you, if God takes care of these birds that aren't having panic attacks and aren't, you know, dealing with high blood pressure and just stressing out about the future, it's laughable, isn't it? How much more does he take care of us? And then verse 30, and if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. And then the Spirit continues to ask me, why do you have so little faith? God has everything mapped out. He's already gone before us. He's already there. I don't know if you recall a couple years ago, I gave a message about Joseph, and the title of that message was Already There. Be worth looking up. God had already stuck a Savior ahead of time for the rest of the family. God's already there, and from the most practical things to the most permanent matter, which has to do with his kingdom, God covers everything in between. He prepares a table. Even the enemies are out, even though they're out there, he prepares this table for us, and his provision shall be seen. Now, Luke 12:32, here's the most important matter. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. From food and clothing to being a member of the kingdom of God for all eternity. That is called comprehensive coverage. And as Jesus talked to his little flock there, he talks to his little flock right now. Because we're his little flock. Percentage-wise, the flock of Jesus Christ, in proportion to the world, it's a very small percentage. We're a little flock. But don't fear. It's God's pleasure to give us a kingdom. And so Jesus was the means. Jesus, who said this, knew he was the means so that we could enjoy the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit. And then Matthew 6:8 is comforting as well. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There is no time with God. God is omnipresent in space. And then here's what blows people's minds when they first start to think about it. He's also omnipresent in time. And so he's already at the point of my concern and your concern. Whatever I'm anxious about that's coming up this Thursday, and I don't know which way it's going to go, Lord, help me. And on the way, I'm concerned. I also take comfort in the fact that the Lord is already there experiencing that Thursday as a present reality, just like he experiences this moment, just like he's experiencing the Red Sea. See, this is where it blows the mind. He covers the whole thing, and he takes care of us. It's a wonderful thought. And so we pray and we ask, yes, and that shows faith, but be aware, the Lord already knows what we have need of, just like we can, as parents, we can anticipate our children at times. I know exactly what they're coming to ask. And okay, here it comes. And we, it's been funny at times, especially as my kids grew up, that I could say, this is what you're going to say, or I beat them to it. They say, how do you do that? How do you know? Well, I mean, you learn your children. But also, I experienced that myself with my parents to some extent. I'm sure they could estimate what I was going to be asking or predict. And so our Heavenly Father, who knows all things, there's no surprise, he's already taking care of you. It's comfort no matter what I go through, no matter what trauma, no matter what pleasantry, he takes care of everything. And it's in his own interest to see me through to the end. Now, the Greek word for preparation, you know, he prepares a table for us. The Latin is etymology. The Latin word for preparation is prepare, which means to make ready before. Everything is already made ready. It's not like God ever gets shaken and goes, oh, I better do this, that, or the other thing. He's already caring for us. And our prepper shepherd, in this tableland, so to speak, in the spirit, this pleasant place of intimacy, though beset with enemies, is keeping me day by day. Now, we're going to look at, as we consider a couple other things, the Lord, how he cares for us as his people and he facilitates us, and then how he deals with the unsaved. First for us, the Lord is a constant facilitator. In 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, this is an awesome verse as well, worth memorizing. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. There is only one way to be without blame, and that's to have a new name. To have Jesus Christ affixed to you. You might say, well, my heart isn't blameless. I've thought these things. I've done these things. I understand. But the true blameless ones are those who are in Christ. And so we can take a hold of this verse and appropriate it to ourselves, that God is omnipresent. His eyes go to and fro. He sees everything. And he's attracted. He's drawn towards his blameless ones, and he's always there to give strong support. The word for strong support in the Hebrew is to strengthen or to seize. The first time it was used in scriptures, I found this very interesting, the word for strong support was actually used when the angels seized Lot and his family and brought them out of Sodom. They were in a place of wickedness. They were certainly surrounded by animosity, but there was a blamelessness about them. What was the blamelessness? Some would accuse and say, well, they should never have been there to begin with. But actually, Abraham prayed for them, and the righteousness of Abraham, that benefit was conferred to them. And because of Abraham's sake, they were blameless and they were seized. They were strongly supported to be brought out of a perilous situation. And that is a great picture of us right now. We as Christians, according to Colossians chapter 1, are holy, blameless, and above reproach. Irrespective of what we think or know about ourselves, because of Jesus Christ, we have that favored status. And so the Lord is going to and fro, always watching over us and ready to give strong support, or if you will, to seize us, to snatch us out of danger, to keep us and protect us. This is a picture of you and I in Jesus Christ. Now in Philippians 4, verses 18 through 19, we have another perspective of the Apostle Paul and how he was constantly experiencing the preparations, if you will, the provision of God Almighty. He said to the Philippians, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. By the way, where's Paul writing this letter from? He's in a prison place. And yet, if you didn't know that, you would think he's on top of the world. You would think like he's the most prosperous person ever. And that's exactly the point. That irrespective of what's happening in the natural, he is blessed, he is well supplied. Now, moving along here, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul had this keen understanding and awareness that he was fully resourced at all times because of God. And it doesn't matter where he found himself or the animosity that was positioning against him, he was well supplied. In fact, he made this rather paradoxical, contradictory statement, not a true contradiction, but it sounds that way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. As he's talking about another difficult situation, he said, I have nothing, yet I possess all things. This is the glorious position of a Christian, to understand that in this life, even if we have nothing, now ultimately, everybody has nothing, because naked we came in, and naked shall we depart. Christians should not be clueless to that. And so Paul, in his deprivation and in his times of struggle, could confidently affirm having everything or having nothing, yet possessing all things. How could a man that has nothing yet possess all things? Because he is in Jesus Christ. And all the gold, all the silver, all the cattle on 1,000 hills, and then some, everything belongs to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so those who are in Christ, they have everything, even if in the present sense, and if someone looking at you say, well, you don't have much. Or Paul, what do you say? Paul, you poor man, you must be mad. You have nothing. Well, I have nothing, yet I possess everything. I have Jesus. and that is sufficient for me. I have this table that's been prepared for me in the presence of my enemies. Paul did not walk along as a pauper. He wasn't complaining all the time. He had to learn to be content, which is a maturing process, but he learned to be content in all things, whether hungry or full, whether abounding or abased, whether rich or poor. He learned the secret of being content and could say that I am well supplied, even if the Philippians had not sent him this money to help him. He could still say, I am well supplied, and God will supply my every need, just like my God will supply every need of yours. Another great passage, Philippians 4:19. Now, Romans 8:31 through 32, what glorious hope here. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us everything? God has this vested interest. He gave his son. If you're a Christian, you have the purchase price of the blood of Jesus Christ, which has procured us. And then shall he just leave us? Shall he forsake us? Not at all. He continues to supply out of his abundant, unceasing resources, and with Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, graciously give us everything. Let me put a picture here before our eyes. Not only is the Lord leading us out of the valley overshadowed by death, which is this world, and leading us into the high land of summer range, but in some respects, we're already there. We're already seated with the Lord in glory, though at this point, we're still in this animosity, this enemy-occupied territory, but eventually that is fully going to change. And so I praise God that not only do I have salvation, but every necessary element that's needed in this life and the life to come, he gives us, he sees us through to journey's end. While our shepherd facilitates us, it's the exact opposite for the unsaved. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ, God stands actively against you. Though he wants you to be part of his family, if you're obstinate, if you're stubborn, if you're going to do things your way, just like the devil does, then he's not your facilitator. He's actually a nonstop frustrator. He will go out of his way to frustrate our enemies, his enemies, by extension, our enemies. I mean, think about like David and Saul. We're considering David's perspective on shepherding in the wonderful shepherd psalm that is Psalm 23. And that's a classic example of facilitation and frustration. Is facilitation a word? Okay. So it's a classic example of the contrast. David was constantly supplied. It's like the guy couldn't lose. Even when he's running for his life, even when he's hiding in a cave and he's the fugitive, yet he cannot be crushed. And Saul with his masses comes. Saul in his unrepentant hardness of heart and stubbornness is constantly frustrated and just doesn't seem to get it. It's like he's just ridiculous and irrational. And that is a picture of God's people, David, and the enemies of God, and by extension, the enemies of God's people, Satan, and the world system. Now, David in the Psalms writes about God's care constantly. And there's many different passages, but here's one in particular. My soul is in the midst of lions. Now, this is when David was on the run from Saul. He says, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down among fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they themselves have fallen into the pit they dug. That, which is a refrain which we get often in the Psalms, is the pattern. We have animosity. We have enemies. Perhaps you've dealt even recently with someone that just came against you, and yeah, they're like a fiery beast. Their tongue was like a sharp sword, and it was just an irrational anger. It could even be in your family, in your natural family, your extended family, and what brought that about? Well, if they're given to darkness, if they're not saved, then they're open to those spirits of animosity. But fear not, even if they're poised against you, even if they're conspiring against you, the net that they put out, the pit that they dig, if they don't surrender and repent, they themselves will ultimately fall into it. And that's true in an individual basis. And as I close, I want to go macro now. That's true on the worldwide scene. Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. When there are trying times, people try to work it out. And if there are multinational, larger scale issues, perhaps people groups or their leaders will try to figure things out. And if they are not surrendered to God, if they have not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, they are by definition antichrist. And the Lord is going to bring their counsel. All the peoples, they plan things. They always have plans, you know. But the Lord will frustrate the plans of the peoples. The people of Israel were surrounded by adversarial nations. As I said earlier, God had allowed for that. And often they would collude. How can we destroy Israel? You know, there's a modern day parallel where there's people groups that are colluding, surprise, surprise, to destroy Israel. But ultimately, the counsel, the wicked counsel of the godless nations are going to be vanity, their emptiness. God himself frustrates. He facilitates his people. And I praise God for his nonstop facilitation of my life, of my family, of our church family. But he frustrates the plans of all the enemies, of all the wicked. He'll ultimately shatter their strength. Psalm 2, 1 through 6 is the geopolitical statement of the world system from the fall of man in Genesis to the very end. If you want to understand the way politics operates on a large scale, geopolitical understanding, Psalm 2, 1 through 6 is it. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? You see, the kings of the earth, they set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What does God do? Verse 4, he sits in the heavens. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now here's the picture. This is an ongoing pattern, which will have a final episode, if you will, at the end of time. The gathering of the rulers, as tragedy, as difficulty, as pressure mounts in the world, when there are struggles and difficulties, they get together. How can we solve this? Well, at the end of time, just like all through time, there will be the final collusion of confusion. The rulers of the nations, they have their gatherings. They have their G7s, their G20s, United Nations, all that kind of stuff. And it is no coincidence that there is absolutely no concern for Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Christianity is like the odd ideology out. We'll honor just about every ideology and be sensitive to every other thought out there except Christianity. And so, you know, that's the only one that can be discriminated. It's not a coincidence, because there's an antichrist spirit. And even though they may not literally say the words of verse 3, we may never find it in the minutes of the rulers that gather together to have their solution to the problems and the collapse mode that the world is in, mostly the financial collapse that the world is in, with the connected violence and warfare that is occurring. Those are always connected. They don't get together and say, "Well, we don't want that God and His Christ." They don't say that. That's the spirit that's behind them. It's an antichrist spirit. And so the lack of acknowledgement, let alone submission to Jesus, makes them, by default, an antichrist gathering. So we will solve the dilemmas of the world. We will be the saviors. We will put together a human solution to bring peace and security, to bring prosperity in our times. Now, all along, just as God has done in the various gatherings of time past, God sits there, and this is another way of thinking of divine comedy. He sits there, and He chuckles about it. It'd be like, you know, two of my little kids when they were real little, thinking, "Here's what we're going to do. You know, we're gonna take a trip to Florida and ride our bikes, and they'll never know. And you got 50 cents, good. I got a dollar. Yeah, we're going to make this happen." And if I was sitting there overhearing this, I go, you know, it'd be kind of funny. You know, yeah, right. What are you going to do? That times 100 is how God views the infantile foolishness of antichrist conspirings and collusions that would say, "We don't want anything to do with God, and we hate His anointed." Now, notice this here in verse number 3, or verse number 2. They take counsel against the Lord, so we don't have anything to do with God, and His anointed. Now, the word for anointed in the New Testament is what? Starts with a C. Christ. Jesus the Christ. Christ is not a last name, it's a title. So Jesus the anointed. They definitely gathered against Him, Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Sanhedrin. That happened in that instance. But at the end of time, who is the anointed of God? The church. We are resistant towards and have hostility. We are poised in enmity against God, and we hate the church. The church is persecuted and will be persecuted. And we don't want any restraint. Verse 3, liberalism, totally. No restraint, no boundaries. Let us burst their bonds apart. Whatever you feel is right is right. And we need to be tolerant of everybody except those who we deem intolerant, which is a contradiction. Let us burst their bonds, cast their cords. God's laughing, and he goes so far as to mock them. And then wrath comes, and he says, oh, by the way, you know, you all can gather and have all your counsel. I've already picked the ruler. I've already picked the one who's going to reign. And it's not going to be any of you, and I'm not going to use you as a committee to help bring him in. He's going to crush this organized rebellion that is the ongoing world system and their presumptuous rulers who think so highly of themselves, who think of themselves in godlike terms. He's going to crush that, and he's going to install ultimately his ruler, Jesus Christ. And all along, his saints, his anointed ones, who have been nourished from heaven, are going to eventually inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And we will rule and reign with Jesus. Now, a little bit more in deep, and I'll try to be fast here, Revelation 16, 10 through 11. As we get to the end of time and the final episode of Psalm 2, 1 through 6 unfolds itself, this time a worldwide one like unto Babel in the past, we get along a bunch of judgments. And in Revelation 16, 10 through 11, we have the final judgments being poured out. The bowls are being poured out. And these are poured out over days. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, or the Antichrist, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains, for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The final world kingdom is overseen by this Antichrist, by this beast. And he's going to have some traction. He's going to be allowed momentum for a season. But then, just as fast as it came, God's going to come and he's going to plunge all of the wicked, the Antichrist, his council, his dupes, that are his system of rule. He's going to plunge them into darkness. Imagine the gross darkness. It reminds me of the people of Egypt. I think it's the ninth plague, that God put a darkness on Egypt. This darkness was not on Goshen, where his people were, but it was such a thick darkness, imagine this, that for 3 days the people of Egypt could not even walk. They had to just stay still for 3 days. How miserable and oppressive must that darkness have been? And God is going to plunge all these enemies that have all their great ideas, and unfortunately at times they strike a little terror. We hear these things, here's what they're doing, here's the new law they're going to enact, and it strikes us as sheep, we get a little stirred up. But we must remember, God is already there, and he's going to deal summary judgments on our enemies, those that refuse to repent, and he's going to take over the business. He's going to take over this world in a hostile takeover. Revelation 16, 12 through 17, here's what all the last elites are going to experience. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. This would be meteors or comets. As a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful. I mean, look at all the elites here. This is the end. This is connected with the coming of Jesus Christ. A great earthquake hits planet Earth, which is actually also connected with the seventh bowl, and so devastating, it just knocks everything out of place. And the elite, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" All of God's enemies are going to be frustrated. Whether we're talking about David on the run and all his enemies against him, whether we're talking about us in our individual lives that have people that plot against us, that hate us for irrational reasons, or whether it's us as a group, saints, at the end of time, God is going to take care. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. We feast. We're facilitated. We rejoice. Even if we're beheaded because of the wicked world, we still rejoice moving into glory. It's like a fast track to the summer land of God. And then at the end, all of our enemies will be frustrated. And that includes one horrible, wicked, malevolent force. This mischievous, malcontent, Satan. Satan, the enemy of God and the enemy of God's people. Satan, the enemy of the first two human beings in glory and the enemy of all God's elect from that point forward. It's not like he loves his own, by the way, but he poises all his attacks at God's elect. Well, in the end, even that enemy, which is allowed a little latitude in our lives right now, God allows Satan, even as we heard in the opening, Paul, if you didn't have that unclean spirit tormenting you, you'd have an even worse condition. That's called pride. That's the way our enemy fell. You don't want that, Paul. So he even allows the devil and demons to get their licks in, to nip at our heels, so to speak. But he's going down too. Revelation 21 through 3 and verse 10, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, when we read Revelation, sometimes things have a bit of a veil. Like, what? It's kind of symbolic. What exactly is he getting at with Mystery Babylon? What exactly is he getting at in other ways? But sometimes things are made so clear to the opposite that you'd have to be really dense to not get this. And so it's like the Holy Spirit is compounding a clue here just to make sure that, you know, there's a lot of things in Revelation that might be a mystery to the end. Not this one. Verse 2, so he sees the dragon, i.e. the ancient serpent, you know, the devil, in case it's not clear enough, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, let alone buffet us, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them, because that's all he does, and he does it well, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now think about this glorious conclusion. Jesus comes back, we're with him, all the enemies of God have been subjugated. They've been totally frustrated. Then we witness another glorious victory, another awesome frustration. One angel is called from the host. Who knows who's going to get that honor? Might be Michael. We don't know. It only takes one angel to go ahead and grab the devil by the scruff of the neck while he has this chain and this key, takes him, and there's this pit that goes into the abyss, the bottomless pit as it's called in the King James, takes him and throws him into this prison cell of darkness for not 1 year, for not 10 years, but not 100 years, but for 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Sometimes we have a hard time sitting still and praying for a half hour. I'm going to sit still and I'm going to pray and I'm not going to think of anything else. And it's hard on us. Think about the devil who's had the ability to run to and fro for human history. Now he's grounded for 10 centuries, 1,000 years. Talk about misery and good riddance, by the way. And we're going to be celebrating the casting down of the enemy who got his licks in, who was accusing us, who was maybe an echo chamber for some of our own self-doubts and condemnation. That wicked devil who deceived the nations. In Isaiah 14, it says of Lucifer, the king of Babylon, but of Lucifer, is this the one that tormented the nations? They're going to look at him, he's going to look like Gollum. Is this the one, you know, picture of a strong devil in heavy metal albums or whatever, or some dark cape and, you know, he seems to have some power. He's going to be a little thing, little self worshiper, self-monger, so consumed with self, drag him and throw him down for 1,000 years. And all he's going to get is a little time after to give other people their free will, choose. And then he goes in the lake of fire for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, I pray, I hope that this message brings you great comfort that even now we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus our Lord. And no matter what you're facing, outside, Paul said, outside were troubles, inside were fears. Sometimes there's an enemy within. But God's going to frustrate all of that. And for those that are in the Lord, it's a constant feast. He gives us of himself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Reflect on this message today. Take a walk today and praise God. God, you're my shepherd. You prepare a table before me. It's already there in the presence of my enemies, let alone what's ahead. And so let's, if we could, we'll stand and we'll just receive this message. If we could just close our eyes for a moment. If you're not yet a part of God's family, you are an enemy of God. We were all born enemies of God. You have to be born again to be part of God's family. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be transformed from an enemy to a friend, from a person that is God's creation to one of God's own children. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whoever does not believe is already condemned, let alone what's ahead. If you're here today and you'd like me to remember you in prayer, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, just raise your hand, and I'd be very glad after the service to pray for you today. God loves you, friend. Right now, he stands opposed to your lifestyle, and he will not pardon the wicked, but he's given all of us an opportunity. He's given us Jesus Christ to save us from sins and from eternal separation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, just raise your hand, and just between you and I, I'll pray for you today. Father, I thank you for the word that you've given us today and that you care for us constantly. And if you be for us, who could be against us? Who could bring a charge against God's elect? Even if our own heart condemns us, you're greater than that. Praise you, Lord, for comforting us. Praise you, Lord, for securing us. I ask for your blessings upon your people. May your favor chase them down at all times. May they know victory. And even in stumbles, may they stumble forward. May you always bless and keep your people. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Godspeed to you.